made a mistake last night, and I'm very delighted to be corrected. May have made lots of mistakes and only was corrected on one of them. Donna, I don't know your last name, pointed out to me that the egg is not a symbol of the Passover lamb, but a roasted shank bone is. Several of you shook your heads last night when I said that, but you still trusted me anyway for the rest of what I said. I guess because you were ignorant on the rest of what I said and didn't know whether it was right or wrong. So thank you very much. I like to be corrected, at least so I can be right afterwards. Here's a beautiful thought. When Jesus celebrated the last Passover supper with his disciples, there was on the table not all these things that the Jewish people use today. There have been many things added. But there would have been the lamb, which was still sacrificed and eaten ceremonially. And there would have been the unleavened bread, we know that. And then the wine, which is probably, in fact, certainly unfermented wine. They knew how to preserve wine in those days. You know that. They simmered it down like they do maple syrup until it got so syrupy that it did not ferment, just like maple syrup doesn't ferment. And when they wanted to drink it, they mixed water with it. It was a delicacy. That's the best you would keep to the last. It would be the sweet grape juice that hadn't lost its sweetness through fermentation. So yes, there would be the pure grape juice reconstituted, like we say today. And then there would have been the bitter herbs, symbolic of the slavery in Egypt. When Jesus wanted a symbol to leave with his people, with us, of his body, he could have taken the bitter herbs. Any of you know Elder Leslie Harding? He's sort of a kinsman of mine. He's a brother of a sister that married an uncle, you know, this kind of a thing. But I've known him since I was a small boy. And I got this from him. He's got beautiful ideas about the sanctuary and the ceremonies. And he pointed out once at a meeting I attended that Jesus could have taken the bitter herbs. And he could have said, "Eat this every so often in memory of the terrible sacrifice, the great pain and beatings and the crucifixion that I suffered for you. And this will remind you of what I went through and of how terrible your sins are." And it would have been a perfectly appropriate symbol, I guess. Because why wouldn't... I mean, bread is just made out of plants too. Isn't it? So why should wheat be any more a symbol of Jesus than vegetables? So Jesus could have done that. Instead, he used the grape juice, which is sweet and nice, and he used the bread, which as you chew it becomes more and more sweet. Remember this, I took the bitter part for you. Amen. You don't need to. Remember the joy of forgiveness which my sacrifice made possible. Isn't that a nice thought to start the day? Yes. Now shall I tell you all to go away and that's enough for one day? I think maybe it is. So we learned about the egg and the shank bone, and then what was on the table. Jesus did not give us to eat the bitter herbs, symbol of slavery. Now, one thing I didn't tell you about last night that will help you to understand me, and it's important to be understood, I guess, is that although my college degree was in religion, Bible study, and pastoring, and I pastored for 9 years, my seminary degree, my master's, is in church history, and my PhD is in church history. So I'm very interested in history. And when people ask me to come and talk at seminaries, they usually have in mind that I'll say something about church history. I don't know what you had in mind, but now, especially, I'm interested in the fulfillment of prophecy and what prophecy and its fulfillment means to us in our daily lives. And some of you may have seen a couple of books I wrote on Daniel and Revelation called God Cares. Any of you have seen those? Oh, quite a few of you. Well, good for you. Okay. And so one of the things that fulfilled prophecy means is that God cares for us. He tells us in advance what's going to happen, and he encourages us to prepare for it and to rejoice in his deliverance over a period of time. So, one thing that's of great interest to Seventh-day Adventists this year is that this year is 1994. I mean, isn't that interesting? Well, it wouldn't be quite so interesting if it was 1993 in terms of Seventh-day Adventist history, but 1994 is 150 years after 1844. You can probably do that math in your head. It's early in the morning. And that means that this year is the sesquicentennial. You have to swallow before you say that so you get your mouth dry. Sesquicentennial. That's a Latin word. Ses means half, qui means and, cent means 100, and annual means a year. So it really means a half and 100 years. And that means 150 years. I'll tell you how it comes out and then you will know. Sesquicentennial is the year for commemorating something that happened 150 years ago. And we're not celebrating this year, we are commemorating the earlier year. Because we think we should have been all in heaven by then with millions of people that we have led to love Jesus too, and a great crowd. But we have seen the Lord's leading and guiding and blessing in these 150 years. Now this means that I'm going to talk a little bit to you about William Miller, the man who discovered 1844, and who was not a Seventh-day Adventist at all. Never was. He was a Baptist. And his principal helpers were Joshua V. Himes, Church of Christ, or as they called it in those days, Christian Connection. Fiercely congregationalist organization. Joshua V. Himes. And then there was Josiah Litch, who was a Methodist, and Charles Fitch, who was a Congregationalist, but who at times pastored a Presbyterian church. See, Congregationalists and Presbyterians in those days believed the very same thing, the Westminster Confession, but they organized their churches differently, so they just differed on organization. So you could be a pastor of either Congregational or Presbyterian church if they asked you to be, I guess. And then there were dozens and dozens and dozens of other ministers and leading laymen who assisted William Miller. And not one of them was a Seventh-day Adventist. They wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist until 1863. And if you can do your mathematics real quick in your head, that's 19 years after 1844. So people of any denomination can take a real interest in William Miller and his movement. It was one of the phenomena, one of the amazing, noteworthy developments on the American scene in the 1830s and 1840s, and you'll find it mentioned in any American church history book. And the church history books used to make fun of the Millerites because they goofed. But more recently, as more has become known about the Millerites by scholarly church historians, the Millerite movement is treated with quite a bit of respect, which it deserves, as I hope to make clear sometime here between now and tonight, or maybe tomorrow morning, or the rest of the week. Now that you know a little bit more about me, and I hope you still love me, and I hope you will enjoy a bit of church history, because I enjoy it. Now leading on to the next thing, by way of introduction, and that is, why did I talk to you last night about Easter and the full moon and the crescent moon and all those things? Because the ceremonies of the Jewish year, the Bible year, I should say, are very important in William Miller's understanding of 1844. And I'm going to develop that some more as we go along. And of the early Seventh-day Adventist understanding of 1844. And I think it's fascinating. I get paid to study these things. I know, it's a privilege for me. I'm very grateful to my father-in-law, who provided the wherewithal for me to go to the university and get a doctor's degree. And then I was taken into the Seventh-day Adventist Seminary. Did my best, by God's grace, to forget some of the things I was taught in the university and study hard in the Bible. You will notice last night, if you will, remember, that I walked while I was talking to you at one point. And I said, here is the spring equinox, and then here is the first full moon, and then here is Easter. Now, I walked along for a reason. I wanted to make a timeline in your mind. You understand? I found years ago, in my personal study of history, that history tends to become one great big blob. Unless you make a timeline and make it very clear to yourself that this happened first, and then this happened, and then that happened. And then it becomes a story. Now, I also like to use, when appropriate, a map, because it's possible in your mind to think everything happened about the same place. And then after you're through, you can't remember what that place, you know, where in that place it happened. And it all, well, just if I can get through this history course and pass it somehow, I'll get on to something interesting. But if you can see on a map where this person lived and that thing happened, and then you combine the maps with the timelines, then you have a story. And everybody likes a story. I guess they do. And so, that's that. Now, the next thing is, when we talk about timelines, how important time is. This is a little hobby of mine. Do you know what time is? A portion. Ooh. Well, I didn't expect that. What is it?
The portion of eternity set aside to solve the problem of sin.
Well, there's a theological definition. That's all right. It's a portion of eternity set aside to solve the problem of sin. Well, that's nice. They won't listen to anything else I say. A portion of time set aside, portion of eternity set aside to solve the problem of sin. Okay, that's nice. I like it. But now let me go on. Is there time in eternity? It depends how you define time, doesn't it? When the astronauts went to the moon, did they find time on the moon?
No. They had to keep time.
They carried a watch with them, an Omega watch. The Omega company advertised this afterwards. An Omega watch was carried to the moon. Why did they need a watch up there on the moon? Because there was time on the moon. And they had to watch the time if they were ever going to get back here again. That's right. Time even on the moon. Submarine captains find time way under the ocean. In fact, if you took your way into a cave deep in the earth and you locked 100 steel doors behind you and got yourself way down in this cave, you would find time seeping in, even there, wouldn't you? What is time? I like your definition better. The time offers itself for our use and then disappears. Asks no questions, doesn't look back. It's gone. Life depends, eternity for us depends on how we use time. Very interesting thing. Who made time? Who made this mysterious thing called time? Don't you forget, God made it. God made time just as truly as he made stuff. In the discussion we had on Sabbath, I spoke up at one point and said, God is the only person who ever made anything. What the rest of us do is change the shape of what he made. And we never made any time. We talk about making time for this. That's just a matter of choice. God makes the time. Our lives depend on what we do with the time God is making, constantly making and giving to us. God is very interested in time. Squirrels don't know anything about time. The moth that's sleeping on our door this morning, just under the door handle, it doesn't know anything about time. It's one of the characteristics of human beings on this earth that we are conscious of time. God is very interested in time. And we can be very interested in that verse, Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. We're going to look that text up after a bit. Time. Please turn to a text on this subject, though, I want you to look up, and that's Psalm 31:15. Psalm 31:15. I'm going to be talking about time this morning, the evening, and perhaps some more during the week. And it's very nice to have in mind a beautiful passage in the Psalms about time, this mysterious element that God has made and given all of us each day a new supply of. It's Psalm 31:15. Do you know it? Is there a song that you can sing to this? My times are in thy hand, deliver me, O Lord. How about that? My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. We can go back a little bit to verse 12 and 13. Psalm 31:12, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mine. I'm like a broken vessel. Was David feeling depressed? I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mine. I'm like a broken vessel. Who has any use for a broken vessel but to throw it on the pile and get a new one? I've heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. They don't only hope I was want me to die. They're actually planning, having committee meetings on how to get rid of me. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Isn't that a useful message? I know God will deliver me from this when it's the best time to do so. I think young people can say, my time to go to college, my choice of a life career, my time to get married, my time to have a family, my time for success, my time to experience a failure that will teach me lessons I need to learn, my time to be well, my time to be sick, my time to die, on God's hand. Can't we believe that? The same God that made time, the same God that has all these time prophecies in the Bible, has a time plan for our lives. And he knows what's best for each one of us. And I think that's a very practical thought. My times are in thy hand. Okay, the next text I want you to look at is Galatians 4:4. We're coming back to prophecy now, and then after a while, we'll get to William Miller and company. Galatians 4:4. Can you quote it without looking it up? Anybody? Yes. Some of you know it real well. I can't even find it in my Bible. What is it? When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman made under the law. When the fullness of the time has come. Is that what you have? When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son. Was there a certain time then predicted in prophecy when Jesus was to be born so he could fit in? Okay. And now when Jesus started preaching, was he aware of this? Evidently he was. Mark 1:15. Mark 1:15. Matthew, Mark 1:15. Here we go. Starting with verse 14, and then we can all read 15 together. Now after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, everybody, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Incidentally, this is a very interesting definition of the gospel. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, this is what the gospel of the kingdom was in this verse. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And remember in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, put witness on all nations. The gospel of the kingdom is a message about the lordship of Jesus Christ. His lordship over our lives. His request, his right to plan for us and to invite us to enter into his plan. He is Lord and Savior. And it's beautiful when we surrender to him and say, Lord, you direct and guide my life. So that he becomes the Lord of our lives instead of Satan and our own puny selfishness. The kingdom of God is at hand. In the evangelical world right now, incidentally, in the evangelical bookstores, you will find, if you look, a real controversy going on over whether, in fact, we are to think of Christ as our Lord, but only as our Savior. And books that have been written recently saying that Jesus is our Lord as well as our Savior, and therefore we should talk in terms of obedience, are being criticized heavily by other evangelicals. On the basis that Jesus did it all at the cross, he paid the price, and the substitutionary atonement means that now I guess we can do whatever we feel is right to do. And that takes away from us the privilege of recognizing in Jesus the Creator and Lord and the one who makes us the happiest. Amen. When we are most in harmony with his gracious will. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ as King over our lives. Now, what's the time that was fulfilled? A lot of you know the answer to this. What time was fulfilled? All right, turn to Daniel 9. And this is not Seventh-day Adventist interpretation. For many centuries, many Christians, and Christians of many denominations, have perceived in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the time prophecy that was fulfilled in Christ's coming. Now, on the details, some of the details of the interpretation, there are differences, and have been particularly in America over the last several decades. But basically, the picture has been seen for many centuries. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, we could spend the next half an hour just on that verse, obviously, but we must get on. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. Add up 7 and 72. What is the score? 20. We don't use that much anymore, do we? It's in the Bible and it's in the Gettysburg Address. How many score are in the Gettysburg Address?
Four.
Four score and how many? I've forgotten myself. What is it? 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a nation, a new nation, dedicated to the proposition that all men, oh dear, conceived in liberty. Boy, you can tell I haven't said that for a while. All right, that's 47. That's 87 years. And this is 60. So 60 is 60. 62 and 7. What is that? Well, you've got a pocket calculator. All right. 62 and 7 is how many? Come on, you all know. 69. Now, out of 70 weeks, how many are left if you have take 69 away from 70? Do you know, John? If you take 69 away from 70, how many do you have left? Okay. I mean, that is too powerful a secret to speak out loud. That must be symbolized with the finger. Okay. So, the familiar rainbow, timeline. Now, therefore, said Gabriel to Daniel, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 69 weeks, but 70 weeks altogether are determined upon thy people, upon the Jews. That leaves 1 week left. And it says here in the next verse, in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, that's plus the 7, of course, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. No, he dies for us. And verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that same final week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The first half of each of these verses, the first half of these three verses, 25, 26, and 7, talk about Jesus. And the second half of each verse talks about the opposing prince, the enemy powers. Okay, we're familiar with this. In the midst of the week, shall Messiah be cut off the cross. And what's the fulfillment of this? When did the commandment go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? After the city had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the temple had been wiped out, and the time came for a decree that the city should be restored to its capital city status again. What's the date for this decree making Jerusalem once again, after the Babylonian exile, once again capital city? What's the date of that decree? I see a lot of you know that. We're just reviewing it now. Where do we find this decree in the Bible? Ezra 7. Now, can you find Ezra this time in the morning? Why is Ezra so far back before Daniel? Ezra 7. Why is Ezra so far before Daniel? Do you know why? Why, Ezra actually happens after the book of Daniel, because Daniel was shown this in prophetic vision by Gabriel, that this decree to restore Jerusalem was in the future from Daniel's day. And yet the write-up of it is in Ezra, and it's in the Bible way before Daniel. Is that because the people who arranged the books in the Bible couldn't read very well and they got everything mixed up? Or is there a reason why the books are this way? Do you know the reason? The first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then come history books. Aha, see, history is so important, right? I told you history was important. Okay, that's what I do, all right? Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, these are all history books. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, these are history books. Okay, so we got the history books all in the group. Section 1 of the Old Testament, the first five books of Moses. Section number 2 of the Old Testament, the history books. They're arranged in order, but they're all history books. Then comes Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. What are those books all about? Poetry. So the next section is poetry. And those books are in order. Job first and on through. And then come the fourth section of the Old Testament. What's that? The prophets. And the big prophets, or the major prophets first, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then the little prophet books, the minor prophets. So is the Old Testament organized? Is there a reason why Ezra comes way before Daniel, even though Ezra happened after Daniel? Books of Moses, history books, poetry books, prophecy books. Big ones first, then the little ones. Actually, Micah, one of the little prophets, is the same time as Isaiah, one of the big prophets. But it's put later because it's a little prophet. So we talk about the major prophets and the minor prophets, which simply means the long prophets and the short prophets. My little brother is taller than I am. That would make him a major prophet, wouldn't it? He's a minor prophet, but I don't like that. Now then, we're back in Ezra, chapter 7. And we have, this is the way they counted time in those days, Ezra 7:7. They went up, some of the children of Israel, from Babylonia back to Jerusalem, and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of the Persian emperor Artaxerxes. 7th year, this is Ezra 7. It's the 7th year of Artaxerxes. And it begins the 70-week prophecy in the year 457. Now, you can't forget that. I mean, some people say this is hard. It's easy once you get it in your head. 7th year of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7, in 457, is the event that marks the beginning of the 70 weeks. Did you know it was so easy? What chapter is it? Ezra 7. What's the year of the king? The 7th year of the king. You're going to remember that, at least tonight. Now let me see. And here's the decree. The king issued a decree. The angel Gabriel said in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people Israel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, that's the decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be so many weeks. Now then, it's a long decree. In those days we didn't have congresses and big committees. It was a little simpler. The man who was in charge took advice when he felt like it from other people. And then he had the last word. He issued a decree. And then that was the law. And so as you read this all down, you will see that the decree ends with an instruction that the city was to be restored to capital city status. Verses 25 and 26. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Now, this gave the little country of Judea full authority to function as an authoritative entity, and you use Jerusalem as the center, like a capital city of the country. And in order to have magistrates and courts, you had to have buildings where the courts could meet and where the magistrates could live. If you're going to enforce these, you're going to have soldiers. The soldiers have to have barracks to live in. And you've got to have builders to build the houses, architects to design the houses. And you've got to have storekeepers to provide the food and craftsmen to make the shoes and the tools. And in this simple decree, you have the makings of a capital city. And this is the decree to restore Jerusalem to capital city status and rebuild it. And the king made a federal grant available to them. Actually, it was more one of these entitlements. The local province had to put up the money. The king said the local province had to put up the money for them to help with the building process. That's like when the federal government today tells the states they have to put up a certain amount of money for this or that federal project. But that's the way it was done. And that's 457 BC. And what's the chapter? Ezra 7, what year of the king Artaxerxes? The seventh year, 457 B.C. And that's not too bad. You can remember that. If you think it's hard, then it's hard. If you think it's easy, at least it will come easier. Now, 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince brings us to 27 A.D. A.D. means Anno Domini. Anno, year, Domini of the Lord. And that's the year Jesus was baptized. And that can be established from all kinds of records. And he was anointed with the Holy Ghost as the dove came down from heaven and rested on him. And God's voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And right after that, Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, and they gave him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he went into the rostrum and opened the scroll, unrolling it, until he came to the place that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." The word Messiah is Hebrew. The Greek equivalent is Christ. The English equivalent is anointed. Messiah, Christ, anointed. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." That means Jesus was announcing himself as the Messiah of Bible prophecy. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. My times are in thy hands." And our times are in God's hands just as surely as Jesus' hands were, because he loves us all. And God in heaven wants to put his hand on each one of us and say, "This is my daughter, my son, in whom I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased. I know you make mistakes. I know you don't do as well as you want to do. But you're trying. And you love me, and you trust me, and I'm so pleased to have you on my team." God speaks that way. He gives his Holy Spirit to us, the Spirit of wisdom and power and of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us silly. Don't be afraid if you get the Holy Spirit, you'll act strange. No, the Holy Spirit is God. You get wiser, more sensible, your judgment more sound. Your concern for others more sensible and creative as the Holy Spirit fills you. Isn't that right? Sure. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. In the midst of the week, he shall be cut off not for himself." "But he shall fulfill the covenant with many for 1 week." Now, the understanding of this verse is that the many are the Jewish people themselves. There's good reason to believe that. He will fulfill the covenant with many for 1 week. The covenant of forgiveness, of writing his law in our hearts. Although the time appointed to the Jewish nation as a nation was running out, because they were rejecting him, because they crucified him, the promise given in Daniel 9 is that nonetheless, though they cut him off in the middle of the week, he would go on making the covenant strong. It's a very peculiar Hebrew use. Making the covenant effective for many, for that full week. Now that meant he had to come back to life again. The promise of the resurrection is right there in this cryptic verse, Daniel 9:27. He will make the covenant effective for many for that week. Remember, as Jesus was in the Last Supper, going back to that again, he picked up the cup of the wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The covenant of writing his law in our hearts and minds, of making us his people, of giving us an individual experience with him, of forgiving our sins and blotting them out forever, this grape juice symbolizes the shedding of my blood to make that covenant happen. Jesus died to make it possible in the plan of God to keep each one of those four promises of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. This covenant, the promise in Daniel 9:27 is he will make that covenant effective with many, even for the rest of this last week. Come on. As Jesus stood there in Pilate's judgment hall, and the question went out, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? The Jewish people cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Asked Pilate in desperation. What evil has he done? And they roared back, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the credit for killing this man. We're proud to kill him. Get him out of the way. He's not royal to Caesar. Get rid of this guy. Give us the credit for killing him. They didn't know what they were saying. 6 weeks later, 7 weeks later, day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and convinced these people that they had killed the Lord of glory. And smitten, they said, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is for you and your children, and to them that are far off, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. They had said, his blood be on us and on our children. And God, Jesus Christ, took those very words of hate and spite and murder and transformed them into saving grace and put his blood on them and on their children. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Yes. He shall confirm the covenant. He will make it effective in the Hebrew with many for 1 week. His promise is for you and your children, boys and girls. Amen. If your children still, it's for you. It's promise of the Holy Spirit. And to them that are far off, that's all of us, incidentally. We are far off from where Peter was speaking. So it's to us and our children, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. Although there was a great revival that day of Pentecost, as the power of God came on Peter and the others to help one another obey God's life-giving law. Remember that? I mentioned that last night. Pentecost. Pentecostal power is power to obey God's loving, life-giving law. It's a memorial of the day when the commandments were given on Mount Sinai. Tragically, the Jewish nation as a whole did not accept, right? Now, here's a very important point. When the Jewish people, as a nation, not as individuals, there were many individuals who were not there, but as a nation, they crucified Jesus. They did it through the Romans. The Romans crucified. Crucifixion was a Roman method of execution. It was not a Jewish method of execution. The Jewish method of execution was stoning. And part of the reason for the stoning was that many people were involved in it. And when a person was really convicted of a crime, then the community gathered and put an end to this man's life, symbolizing that the community repudiated the kind of lifestyle this man had followed. So stoning was not just a way of executing, it was also a way of the community making a statement. We reject this man and his lifestyle. Now, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the actual killing was done at the request of the leadership by the Romans in a Roman manner of killing. when the first Christian was martyred, Stephen, in the year 34, at the end of the 70 weeks, he was not killed by the Romans. He was killed by the Jewish elders by stoning. It was a Jewish method of killing done by the Jews personally, and it symbolized, we repudiate this man and the lifestyle that he represents. Granted that the Jewish people as a people had seen the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, had seen his life one of such perfect goodness, had crucified him, had then seen that he forgave them and gave them another chance, and then, with their own hands, willfully repudiated a representative of Jesus. That symbolized that the Jewish nation as a whole, as a nation, had terminated its special period as God's people. From here on, as Paul would say, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was a Jew, and he saved. And wherever he could, he reached out to individual Jewish people. By 1 Peter 2:9, the Gentiles have become the people of God and the race of kings and priests. And that's where we come in, most of us. But if we are Jewish, in our church that I attend every Sabbath, Paul and I, there's a Jewish lady, and she loves Jesus, and she's so happy to be a Christian. Because as individuals, every one of them is savable. But this prophecy, this time prophecy, which is the property of all Christians, not just Seventh-day Adventists, not by any means, is very vital, however, to that particular thing that makes 1844 significant, which we'll take up this evening in connection with the Baptist preacher, William Miller, who means a great deal to Seventh-day Adventists around the world. Shall we? Do you have any questions? I'm a teacher, don't forget. Brother Rice?
Can I ask one question?
Mm-hmm.
I may already know it. Who took it upon themselves? Was it the Romans?
Mm-hmm.
Since they despised Jesus
mm-hmm.
in that particular time,
mm-hmm.
How did they start 27 AD? How did they recognize beginning a new time?
The date 27 AD, that comes from... Well,
I understand.
Yes, you understand that.
By whose authority did they say 27 AD?
Oh, then I'm going to try answering your question. In Luke, in the 15th year, Luke 3, the date for Jesus' baptism is given here in the way they counted time in the Roman Empire. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and so on, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, John the Baptist came preaching. It's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar.
But what I'm saying,
mm-hmm.
who took it upon themselves to use that date?
Let me see if this is what we're getting at.
Some authority had a start.
Dates of events in ancient history were almost always dated to the year of the reigning king. He was the top authority. If a king lasted only 3 or 4 years in succession, and you try to figure out how long it was from here to there, you had to remember how long each king reigned in between and add them up, and then go from the 5th year of that king to the 3rd year of this king. And that was fairly complex, but everybody was used to it, and they memorized these lists. Another way of doing it was by the Olympiads. The Greek people had Olympic Games every 4 years, and they numbered the Olympiads. And then they would say something happened in the 3rd year of the 29th Olympiad. And that was supposed to be a helpful way of doing it. And then sometimes they went by dynasties. Well, that's something, that's way off in the East, and that doesn't concern the Middle East, but that's right. And there'd be the list of kings, and it would be in the 100th year of this dynasty. That's easier to do now. And so on. Do you know that in England today, the laws, when they're signed by the Queen or the they are dated in the such and such a year of Elizabeth Regina, because that's keeping up the old custom of dating things by the king. Now, around the year 530, what we call the day, 530, 535, right in here, way down here now, a man called Dionysius Exiguus. What's his name? You're going to make fun of the guy's name? This sounds funny to us, doesn't it? Dionysius Exiguus, a monk. He said, it's time we put a stop to dating everything in the names of all these different kings. It's too confusing anyway. There is one king, Jesus Christ. Let's determine when it was he was born, according to the best calendars we can figure out, and we're going to call that the first year of our Lord. And then we're going to date everything in the year of our Lord. And that's what we grew up with. Actually, this isn't... He was a Gentile. That's right. But he was tired of dating everything to the dates. This was wild. In the Roman Empire, there were two emperors, one in the east, one in the west, and you had to date everything to both of them. And it got too much. And so in the name of Jesus Christ. So our year now is really the 1944th year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, this is 1993, counting 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, you want to explain that? You probably think that's hard, but I can do it, but it's 9 o'clock and time to quit. But this is the 1994th year of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on that scale of things, after Dionysius Exiguus worked this all out, Jesus was baptized in the year 27. Now, Dionysius made a mistake, and I mean, he did really well. I give him an A, but for effort, but... He did miss out because the records weren't perfect that he had available in the monastery. And Jesus was really born 4 years earlier than he thought he was, or 3 years earlier. So Jesus was 30 years old in the year 27. But
an inspired Gentile.
Well, he certainly was an illuminated Gentile, whether inspired or not. The Lord blessed him, and it's been good for all of us ever since. That's the question you have. All right, you're welcome. One more question. Yes, that was another way. They did hang them on trees. They did sometimes hang. That's right. That's a very interesting question. Sometimes when they took them off the tree, then they covered them with stones after that yet. And buried them, didn't they? That's right. Of course, in the time of Jesus, the Roman government had taken over capital punishment. And the Roman government was looking the other way at the stoning of Stephen. So that was unusual. Yes, that was an alternate way. They did do it sometimes. But mostly they, so I understand them, they stoned them. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that his life demonstrates the timeliness of your plans for our lives as well as for his. Thank you for this time you've set aside for the plan of salvation within the peace of eternity. May this time soon be ended by your grace and power. Now bless the other meetings that are to follow this morning and this afternoon. May your Holy Spirit be in each one for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell in association with American Cassette Ministries. International copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. For additional cassettes by American Cassette Ministry speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continual financial support are extremely important, as together we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.